Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I want to say a special thanks to mothers out there who are here this morning. Very grateful for you all. Grateful for the labor that you do quite often. And but most importantly, for the labor that you do as far as, well, bringing the word to your kids. I know there's a lot of mothers here who are teaching their kids about the Word. There's a lot of grandmothers who are teaching their grandchildren about the Word. And all of you are to be honored for that dedication. I think of Timothy. If this day would have existed for Timothy back in the day, I would imagine he would always circle that, knowing, man, he knew the gospel because his grandmother and his mother taught him. And that's a wonderful thing that we ought to remember and honor. I want to say something real quick before we jump into the lesson. In Bible class, we've been talking a lot about how to study the Bible. And one point that I've tried to stress is that Bible study is a work of the church, not just of the leaders in the congregation or the influential people or stuff like that. But everyone plays a role in that. Everyone ought to be held accountable. Well, recently, I was approached by a member of this church in a very loving way for the purpose of instruction. And a comment that I made from this pulpit was brought to my attention. In my lesson on the Rechabites in Jeremiah chapter 35, I tried to stress the point of that we ought to learn from other people who choose to do difficult things, even if it's for the sake of man-made traditions and things like that. And I even pointed out that we ought to follow the example of people who do difficult things outside of religious context. And in that point, I mentioned those who march for civil rights purposes, those who donate large amounts of money to political campaigns and dedicate years of their life to research cures for diseases and stuff like that. And then I said, as a summary statement, kind of applying to all three of those examples, I said we ought to learn from people who do difficult things for worldly goals and purposes. And if they can do it for worldly achievements, then we ought to set our minds to do difficult things for spiritual purposes. Well, I believe that point. I don't believe that point really applies to all three of those. I would like to apologize for labeling those who have labored for civil rights purposes as saying that they're doing it for nothing but worldly achievements or worldly goals or purposes. They're not worldly achievements, but achievements with very significant spiritual implications. One that the Bible expects of Christians, and yet has been sorely lacking in times past and even in times present. And so again, I would like to apologize for saying that. But I would also like to highlight that I'm extremely grateful for those who are willing to lovingly admonish brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of growth in the church. And especially when they do that with great patience. And I appreciate that. And I wanted to make this public specifically now so that anyone who is listening online who perhaps heard that particular lesson can hear this apology now. And I thank you for that. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 1. I've said it on multiple occasions. I love John chapter 1 a lot. John 1 verses 1 through 18 is perhaps the most significant description of Jesus found in the New Testament. Obviously, that's an opinion. However, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a more concise, complete picture of the gospel. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 paint this picture of Jesus being the Word, which in the Greek world, I think, carries with it this idea of like being the divine thought. And for the Jewish world, it would be like this, that he is the epitome of God's revealed truth. Jesus is the Word. He's also pictured as the Creator, so apart from whom nothing came into being. He's described as the life and light of man, the beholder of glory, only from the Father. He's the realization of grace and truth. He's unlike anything you've ever seen. You get all those descriptions, and that's just 18 verses. And then in the following verses, John starts to testify again. He testifies that the Christ is coming. And then you kind of have to piece verse 33 in with other gospel accounts. But then John witnesses Jesus' baptism and seeing the Spirit descend upon Jesus. And John boldly and definitively proclaimed to all that this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's only half of John chapter 1, and you get this beautiful description as to who Jesus is. And then as the narrative begins, John points Jesus to his followers. Look, there he is. And then his followers approach Jesus. Jesus then turns to them in verse 38, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth, the first words from the mouth of the Word, the Creator, the realization of grace and truth, the Son and Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the first words are, "What do you seek?" Now, of course, this is John's account of the gospel. But the first thing that he says, "What do you seek?" What a strange question that is. I'm going to guess you didn't just go up to somebody earlier today, or you don't plan on it, and saying, "Hey, what do you seek?" It's just like that has a very philosophical sounding ring to it, right? But it's one that kind of cuts through any like preliminary nonsense and gets right to the heart of things. What do you seek? And perhaps this phrase kind of rings other things that Jesus has said, right? Seek and you will find. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount, among other places. I think there's great significance to that word, that question, throughout Jesus' ministry. But I think the idea of seeking, specifically seeking God, is found really throughout the Bible. The Law and the Prophets bring this out, mostly in Kings and Chronicles, where leaders are encouraged to seek God. The prophet Azariah in 2 Chronicles 15 tells King Asa, hey, if you seek God, he will let you find him. Seek and you will find. And so as Jesus turns and he says, what do you seek? If there wasn't already a huge weight of significance because of who it is that's asking that question, the words themselves carry a great deal of significance. What do you seek? I want us to consider this question this morning. What are we seeking? Why are we here? What are we seeking? This is a pretty clear theme that we see throughout the book of John. The word seeking is found many, many times throughout the book, as if John is purposefully trying to get his readers to think back to this question. Oh yeah, Jesus asked. The first words out of his mouth are, what do you seek? But like we can observe in the world at large, most people are not seeking the right things. And as you go throughout the book of John, you see a lot of seeking going on, but for a lot of wrong reasons. Where we see the most seeking going on is actually from the Pharisees themselves. The word seeking is attached to what they are doing more than anybody else, but we know what they're seeking. Throughout it calls out that they're seeking to kill Jesus. Becomes pretty clear pretty early on in his ministry that the religious leaders do want him dead. But as far as what they are seeking, I think it's a little deeper than just that. I think it actually cuts a little closer to our hearts as to why they wanted him gone. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And depending on where this occurs in the timeline of Jesus' life, it wasn't the first time he healed someone on the Sabbath, and it wasn't going to be the last time that he did it. But in chapter 5 and verse 18, John points out to us, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They didn't like that he was healing people on the Sabbath. They considered that breaking the Sabbath, as it's written there. But look also, he says, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And for all these reasons, they wanted him dead. But what's interesting about this is that to this point, Jesus has been obedient to the law. He's actually been an honorable Jewish person who is following the law. After all, he's in Jerusalem observing the Passover, as was customary. He's teaching from the law, granted a little differently than the scribes and Pharisees. Mark says he taught as one having authority, but still he's teaching from the law. He obeys the law. I think Luke's gospel account makes it very clear at the beginning of his life, not only was Jesus obedient to the law, but his parents were as well. He is one that you would think other Jews would have accepted and would have liked and would have admired, but they don't. In fact, Jesus even acknowledges this. John chapter 8, verse 39, y'all are Abraham's children. How about you do the deeds of Abraham? Abraham longed to see me. Like he was looking forward to this, but as it is, you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth. Why could they not accept the truth of Jesus? What was it? Why could they not accept the truth when they, above anybody else, were more primed for it, yet they could not accept it? Well, John 11, I think, reveals why that is the case. John chapter 11, following the raising of Lazarus, the Jews asked to themselves, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And then here's the kicker, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What they feared was that their already limited power in the world was going to be taken from them. And then the little bit of power they had within that was going to be stripped from them. No, what they were seeking was to protect themselves, right? Regardless of any truth that was out there. They appreciated, they liked the position of power they had, and they didn't want anybody getting in the way of that, certainly not in the manner of truth that Jesus was speaking. Does that describe us? I think we ought to think about that. John chapter 7, Jesus states the same thing pretty plainly. John chapter 7 and verse 19, he says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? But Jesus gets to the heart of it. Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. The Pharisees were not willing to judge with righteous judgment because they weren't seeking righteous judgment. They were seeking to be judges of their own, seeking to protect what was familiar and precious to them, to protect their own status within their little world that they had, regardless of whether it was built on truth or not. Does that describe us? Is that what we are seeking? Do we have our own little power or status within our friend groups? And we kind of like the way that it is. It's been this way for a really long time, and I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure that that stays the way it is. Do we do that to the hurt or to the neglect of other people, relationships that we could have or have? I'll say if we do that, we are not seeking Jesus. We are not truly seeking truth. Similar to this, John reveals that the people, even within a religious context, were really just seeking the praise of man. That's something that they were looking towards. Jesus points this out in John chapter 5 at the end there. One reason why they could not see with righteous judgment was because they sought the glory of man. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They didn't care about the glory that God was willing to offer. All they cared about was the glory that they were going to get in the here and now. You know what Jesus says about that in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, okay, you're going to get yours, but you're not going to get the glory that God can offer. If we are just seeking the praise of man, then that's the very little that we are going to get. But it's interesting, Jesus even points out in the verse prior to this, in verse 43, that they would be more likely to receive someone who was just promoting and testifying of themselves. That's because that's kind of just what they're used to. That's what people do. You got a message that's worth being heard, then you're going to go around tooting your own horn as much as you can so that everyone can hear you. In John 7, Jesus' brothers pretty much say this. John chapter 7 and verse 4, his brothers say, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Jesus, go to Jerusalem. What are you waiting on? If this is really worth it, if this is all really true, then go. Be your own hype man and get other people and bring other people along like that. But that's not what Jesus was seeking. Verse 18, later in this same discussion, Jesus says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." There is only righteous judgment. Is that what we're seeking? Are we seeking the glory of man? I think we can do that just out in the world, trying to impress people with our thoughts or abilities and things like that. But I'll tell you what, it's certainly prevalent right here. Trying to have the best comments in Bible class or something like that, or perhaps trying to sing so that other people can notice. Maybe trying to wear the best thing so that other people can see you. I think we struggle with being our own hype man, trying to get as many people around us as possible and build ourselves up. That's not seeking the glory from the Father. If that is what we're seeking, we are not truly seeking Jesus. Another type of seeking that we see in John is found in John chapter 6. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus gets in a boat and he travels across the Sea of Galilee. And many of those who were fed actually follow Jesus. In verse 24, it says they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. What a great thing. They're willing to travel on a boat all the way across the sea to go follow Jesus. But then Jesus points out in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Really, all you wanted was the food, the pleasurable things that came with being associated with Jesus. Is that us? Do we seek Jesus for some sort of worldly pleasures in this life? And maybe things that are actually pretty good, but maybe not the essence of the gospel. Like, do we seek Jesus simply for the community that it offers within the church? That's a good thing. Do we seek Jesus for the comfort that's found in our traditions, or the comfort that's found in having like a weekly routine? That's certainly comfortable. That's nice. Or maybe we seek Jesus for the occasional spiritual high. That always feels good. Or maybe we're seeking Jesus. We're here this morning just so we could sit next to that person who's right next to us. I don't know. Maybe that's it. Like, are we seeking Jesus for any of these things? Well, Jesus rebukes them in chapter 6, saying, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." There's a lot of good things that come with seeking Jesus. Godliness is profitable for this life, but also primarily for the life to come. There are good things that come. And seeking Jesus could provide a wonderful community of believers. It should. It ought to. And it should provide us comfortable, godly traditions. It should provide uplifting services. But guys, we know that's not a guarantee that we're always going to be a part of a congregation that feels like a tight-knit community. There's going to be some times where we're here in the mornings and we just didn't feel that. And if we didn't feel that, does that mean that something's wrong or something like that? Like, we need to think about these things. Maybe sometimes we don't get that uplifting service that we wanted or something along those lines. But I want to urge you, seek Jesus regardless of those things. There are good things that are associated with him, but we ought to be seeking him more than anything. It wasn't a problem that these 5,000 were fed. Jesus wanted them fed. But he wanted to point them to the food that God provides, the food that does not perish. And that's what we ought to be seeking. This type of seeking will not result in following or in finding Jesus, which is an interesting thought. In John 7 and verse 34, Jesus says that you will seek me and you will not find me. Wait, what? You will seek me and you will not find. I thought seek and you will find. That's what Jesus has taught, right? Well, now in this particular context, he's preparing them for his death. Seek and you will not find me. You're not going to be able to come with me here. But then look at what he says in John chapter 8. He kind of really gets to the heart of it. You will seek me and will die in your sin. There's a seeking, even of Jesus, that will not result in finding Jesus. And as we've already seen, it's because they seek not good things. They're not actually seeking to find Jesus and be with him and follow him. And actually, at the end of chapter 8, the context that last verse was read, and at the end of chapter 8, the Pharisees, after talking with Jesus, actually pick up stones to kill him. They weren't truly seeking to find someone to follow or anything like that. But here's what's really interesting, at least to me. Jesus repeats this phrase again, that you will seek me, later on in John chapter 13, in verse 33, when he's speaking with his disciples the night before he's betrayed. John chapter 13 and verse 33 says, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, right? Referring back to that conversation that he already had, it's the same type of context. You're going to seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come. But here's what's interesting, is when he's speaking to his disciples, he doesn't end that conversation with, where I'm going, you will not find me. He doesn't end that conversation with, you're going to die in your sins. Skipping down to verse 36, said, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. What's the difference there? Why to the Pharisees does he say, you will seek me and you will not find me? In fact, you will die in your sins. And yet to the disciples, he says, you won't be able to follow me right now, but you will follow me later. What's the difference? Because I'll tell you, the disciples certainly had their struggles with these very same things. They had their struggles with seeking the praise of men. Remember the number of conversations they had about being the greatest in the kingdom. And then when James and John talk about being the greatest, the other disciples were indignant with them because they got to it before they could. I mean, they were obsessed with this idea. They certainly struggled with only seeking the benefits that come with being along with Jesus. We looked at Luke chapter 9 a few weeks ago. Remember, there's this man who is healing or casting out a demon in the name of Jesus, and John wanted to cast him to the side and say, no, you can't be doing that, simply because they weren't following the same way or walking the same way that the disciples were. And they certainly had their difficulties with the truth of what Jesus said. With Jesus kind of tearing down their own presuppositions, think of Mark chapter 8, when Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus says that he's going to die, and then Peter even rebukes Jesus. They struggled with these things. So why is it that Jesus says to them, you will seek me, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later? Well, I want to go back to John chapter 1. Turn back to John chapter 1. I want to look at the response to that original question of, what do you seek? John chapter 1 and beginning verse 38. I won't have it on the screen. Read in your Bibles with me. John chapter 1 verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Jesus asked them that famous question, what do you seek? But notice their response. Their response wasn't, we seek the Messiah. We seek a Savior. We seek help. We seek knowledge. All good things. But that's not what they say. They just want to know where he's staying. Where are you staying? Implying, hey, wherever you're going, we're going to go. Where are you staying? And I love Jesus' response. Look at how he responds. He doesn't give him an answer, but a request. All he says is, come and you will see. If you really want to know, if you really want to follow, I'm not going to tell you. You're just going to need to come. You're going to need to see. And John reveals, so they came and saw. They did exactly what Jesus said. Regardless, they didn't even know where they were staying. They don't know what's coming up ahead, but what they did know is what John testified, saying, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that's all they needed to know. Wherever you are staying, that's where I'm going to go. They were truly seeking Jesus. Wherever he was going to go, that's where they were going to go. Now turn to John chapter 20. This kind of serves as a bookend of sorts. It's a very similar question that is posed, but this time to Mary. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus actually appears to Mary, but Mary doesn't know that it's Jesus. And this man, again, Jesus, but Mary doesn't know that. This man asks, whom are you seeking? At the end of verse 15. Whom are you seeking? Similar question. And Mary, again, she just thinks she's talking to some guy. Just says, look, I just want to know, where did you lay him? Where is he? I just want to see him. I want to honor him. I want to anoint his body. I just want to see him. Where have you laid him? Then in verse 16, Jesus reveals himself to Mary. And of course, Mary is just so overjoyed. She clings to Jesus. Of course, who wouldn't do that? She grabs on to Jesus, and then Jesus just tells her, hey, stop. And he instructs her to go and speak. Go and speak. To proclaim this good news to others. I tell you, if Mary was just concerned about having that feeling of having Jesus back, that spiritual high that Jesus is right there, she never would have stopped clinging to him. Which is pretty understandable. She wants that. She's been looking for him. And now here he is. I've lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. She clings to him. But as soon as Jesus says, go and speak, what does she do? She runs away and proclaims, I have seen the Lord. That's because Mary wasn't concerned about just having Jesus next to her. She knew following Jesus meant doing what he says. And that's what she was willing to do. So why is it that they wouldn't be able to follow him to his death, but soon they would follow him later? It's because they were truly seeking Jesus. So I'll ask again, what do you seek? What are you seeking this morning? If you're truly seeking truth, if you're truly seeking Jesus, then we must choose to obey and follow him wherever he goes, wherever the truth of his word may take us. We must seek to be humbled so that he can exalt us. And we have such wonderful examples in the apostles in John 1 and in Mary in John chapter 20. We also have the example of Jesus in John 5 and verse 30. He says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Are you seeking your own will, or are you truly seeking to follow and honor Jesus? And then finally, we seek a God who is seeking us. John 4 and verse 23, Jesus is speaking. He says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. If you are truly seeking God in spirit and in truth, God is seeking you. And what a wonderful thought that is. We ought to seek Jesus. Consider for yourself, what are you seeking this morning? If you're not a Christian, you really ought to consider that question. What are you looking for in life? What are you trying to find in this world? What worldly satisfactions are you looking out for? And is that really delivering? Is it doing what it should? Maybe a lesson like this morning really does make you step back and think, yeah, what am I seeking? If you want to explore that thought a little further, I would love to explore it with you. I'd love to sit down and study the Bible with you if that's something that you would like to do. But if you already know, if you are ready to just say, hey, wherever you're staying, Jesus, I want to go with you. If you are ready to follow Jesus, you can repent. You can confess your belief and faith in him. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can be a new person, and you can follow him. You can join us and help us out in doing the same thing. If you have any need of either of those invitations, please come up now while we stand and sing.